Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Now, I decided to include these sections in our study. Matthew does not deal with them. And I want you to be very, very careful as you read the Gospels and you notice the differences that are presented. That in some cases, these writers simply summarized what they wanted us to take away. And in some cases, they give things that are very individual in their presentation. I'm going to compare Mark and Luke and John in dealing with this specifically, and with some of it I'm going to read a little further than the text would require, but I like to keep it as a unit, the way they present it. I think it's important for us. So we're dealing here, and remember this, Jesus has appeared to these disciples from the village of Emmaus. And that was about 7 to 9 miles from Jerusalem. They invited him in for their evening meal. He came in, he blessed their food, and then he disappeared from their sight. And they immediately ran back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples there what had happened. Remember too, and keep this in mind, all the way really into, and I could say through, the book of Acts, you have a tremendous fear on the part of the disciples of the Jews. We could say of the Romans too, but especially of the Jews. This is where the church began to expand, and the main, it's so amazing to me, the main obstacle that they had was from the Jews. The Jews did everything they could do to stop the spread of the gospel. They stirred up the Gentiles. They stirred up the Romans. And of course, the Romans took it much further. But we need to realize the situation that they were in. Jesus has just been crucified. He was crucified on Friday. They've gone through the Sabbath. What are they doing on Sunday? They're hiding. Now we have the accounts of the women going through to the tomb. Can you imagine how much courage that would take to do that? And all that happened there, Jesus' appearance to them. Now we have this appearance to the Emmaus disciples. And notice they come back. Let's go to Mark chapter 16 and verse 14. And I want to reemphasize this because what we have is sort of a conclusion of what these men want to talk about. They presented their message, the life of Christ, the sacrifice, and now the end part is that he sends them out into all the world to preach the gospel. Now, this is what we're drawing down to in all of these accounts. And yes, they add different things, but keep in mind that they have the same theme throughout. Now, in verse 14, just one verse here, and I think I will include verse 11. We have Mary Magdalene and her testimony. Verse 11, and they, when they had heard that he was alive, and had been seen of her, and the testimony of these other women, remember, what was their response? They didn't believe them. Too often our response to the truth is that we don't believe it. And you can do your own study on what it means to believe. Now, I've talked about faith. That's what we're talking about here. What is faith? It is to trust God. He reveals himself to you. He reveals his will to you. You know what God wants you to do. Trust and obey. Faith is determined in your response to God. It's not just me knowing what God wants me to do. It is my actual doing of it. Now, what would be one reason for these disciples not to believe the women? They were terrified. They were scared to death. It's been a long time, but I have been in situations where I thought my life might end. And it is a terrifying experience. You draw into yourself. You don't want to be out. You don't want to be exposed. And I think that there's an element of that in these disciples. So they're in a situation right now where they don't believe anything. They're not going to respond to anything. They want it just to all go away. Everything is broken. Everything is shattered. And they don't want to hear about it. The Lord is alive. I don't want to hear about it. You saw what they did to them. I'm not going to believe it. Verse 12, now here we have the Emmaus disciples. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. I would almost do last week's study again. I love the Emmaus disciples. As Jesus rebuked them, we're going to talk about his upbraiding them in verse 14. Well, he upbraided the Emmaus disciples too. He corrected them. He taught them. He revealed himself to them. I'll tell you what, if we will with our whole hearts truly seek God, he will reveal himself to us. Our problem is that we don't want him to. Let's not get too close. And I've dealt with people my whole ministry who have wanted to live the Christian life as long as they can live it on their own terms. I live life on my own terms. Remember Frank Sinatra, I did it my way? Well, that doesn't get you very far, does it? That's a bad idea. But that's how we like to do things. We can hold God at arm's length and yet claim that we're in obedience to him. Oh, I'm a Christian. Do you obey Christ? Of course I do. I try to do my best. And see, that's not the right answer. My best is not good enough. My ability can't get it done. I'm totally dependent on God. So the only question is this, has God revealed himself to me? Do I know what he wants me to do? And will I obey him? That's the whole issue right there. These people were afraid to obey him. They were afraid of everything right now. You and I get like that. We're afraid. We won't do it because we're afraid to. We're afraid for different reasons, a lot of different reasons, but we're afraid to obey God. So we shut him out. And isn't that what they've done? So in verse 13, they're confronted with the message from these disciples. They were excited and told it to the residue, those that were gathered together. This is not all the disciples, but this is the inner core. This is a group that's together in the house. And they come, they're excited about it. Neither believed they them. They didn't believe them either. Have you ever told somebody something and said, you're lying? Doesn't that upset you when people do that? I've seen that so often. You're lying. And usually they find out you're not, if you're telling the truth. You better always tell the truth. You're always going to be confronted with people saying, you're lying. I don't believe you. That's on you. But they would not believe these men. Now, this is the situation that we're in here. Verse 14. After that, and Luke's going to tell us just how long after that. Not very long. He appeared unto the 11, not just the 11, the Emmaus disciples were there. There were others that were there as well, but the emphasis is on the disciples, the apostles, that were gathered together as a group of leadership among these people. Remember this, they didn't believe it either. Now, I tell the kids a lot, look, it's not about you. Whatever the situation is, you're not the center of attention here. You need to set your mind on whatever it is you're supposed to be doing or thinking about. The leadership of the church, I mean the foundation of the church, was absolutely worthless. They couldn't do a thing because they didn't believe. Now, is belief something that is generated by you? In other words, am I okay if I just believe? And isn't that what we've come to? If you believe enough, everything will be fine. How are you saved? Well, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe? I believe with all my might. It's like asking someone, how do you know you're saved? And they are not able to answer that question. Because they don't know. How do you know you're saved? You know you're saved because God gives you that assurance. You don't generate that assurance. And you're not assured salvation because you believe hard enough. And I've heard this all my life. Won't you come and receive Jesus Christ? And people come to receive Jesus Christ, and the evangelist or the teacher or whoever it is assures them that they've been saved. Why? Because they've come to receive Jesus. So they base the belief in their own salvation on an effort that they have taken. I walked the aisle. I was baptized. I did this. I did that. I asked Jesus to come into my heart and be my Savior. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. How do you know you're a Christian? I asked Jesus to come into my heart and be my Savior. And when I was in jail, the evangelist that came to see us said, that's all I needed to do to be saved. How many times have I sat across the bars from some guy, heard that kind of story? Or right after they got out of jail, no, Joe, I'm fine. And you know what they do? Mostly, they go back to the same life that they were living before. I was visiting with a pastor friend of mine. We have a mutual acquaintance. I can't call him a friend. He's been in and out of prison since he was an adult. I mean, from the time he got out of high school, he was in prison. He had served 2 years, 3 years, 5 years. They'd let him out. He'd get in trouble again, back to prison he'd go. Over and over and over again. And another fellow told my pastor friend, he said, you know, when he's in prison, he's a preacher. Man, he talks about Jesus all the time. He shows people scripture all the time. As soon as he gets out, he goes back to what he was doing before. Now, Jesus told us that it is by our fruits that we can judge ourselves as being saved or not saved. But how many souls believe that they're Christians because of some effort that they put forward to make themselves Christians? And as long as they believe they are, they are. There's no affirmation from the Holy Spirit to them that they are, but they believe it on a human level. And I tell you, I am frightened by the number of people that have absolutely no proof of salvation in their lives, but they think they are Christians. Now, I've got to be very, very careful here. Because when we talk about the apostles, when we talk about the disciples in verse 14, these were Christian people. These men were saved. Jesus had promised them that they were saved. And his prayer in the garden, of these I've lost none except Judas. But you sure couldn't see it right now, could you? So we've got to be careful that we don't judge on a human basis. But I tell you what, we can judge from what the scripture teaches. Yes, these men were failures, but they didn't stay that way. They rocked the world starting in Jerusalem, but they weren't doing it this night. What were they doing? They were hiding. They were terrified. All right, back to Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. They're having their evening meal. And upbraided them. Three things here. The word upbraid, what does it mean? Upbraided them with their unbelief. Two things we have here, unbelief and hardness of heart. He rebuked them for their unbelief and their hard hearts. I was thinking about this. In fact, I was thinking about this morning even. Been thinking about it all week. What hardness of heart actually is. I have known Christians, good Christians, who have believed some of the stupidest things imaginable, and you cannot convince them otherwise. You can't do it. It's the way they see life. It's the way they read the scripture. They've got it all wrong, but they don't know that. And you're not going to change their minds. And they're so hardened in that position that it has become something that they stand on. We talk about, is that your hill to die on? Well, for some people, the hill they choose to die on is a pretty dumb hill. But we do that. Why? Because we're hard. We're not open to what God will teach us. I could give you a lot of examples of this. when you get into theology and you reason with people and you say, look, the scripture says this right here. Read what it says. Well, that's not what it means. Well, what does it mean? It means whatever I think it means. And they'll give you another scripture. Usually they have a passage that is their heel. This is what we need to believe. We're not going to change this. This is what we do. Now, that is an example of hardness of heart. It doesn't mean that I've turned away from God. It just means that I'm so obstinate, I won't listen. It's like dealing with a kid. You're trying to explain something to a kid and they're standing there just, it's like talking to a rock. You're not going to get through to them. So you have to work and work and work to get them to understand, then they go do whatever you tell them to do and they do it wrong. Why? Well, I didn't know that was what you wanted. I didn't know that's what you meant. You know what most people do? They just do it themselves. Sandy and I used to go round and round about this. Now, this is what I could do. It was so aggravating to deal with the kids that I'd just go out and do it myself. And they'd just kind of stand there with their face hanging out. They're supposed to be helping me, but they didn't do it. It was faster and easier to do it myself. And Sandy told me, and this is when Scott and Jeffrey were pretty young, Joe, you can't do that. You're not helping them if you don't teach them how. You've got to work with them. And my kids became pretty good workers. Boy, I tell you, Susie was a good worker. We'd put her to work in the garden and forget about her. Where's Susie? She didn't come in with other kids. I'll go check. Go out there and she's still doing whatever you told her to do. Everybody else is quitting, come in the house. It's too hot. Susie would still be working. Bless her heart. You got to teach them. You got to work with them. And it takes a long time to do it. All of us have a problem with our hearts. All of us are self-willed. And listen to me, I believe I can say this. All of us are afraid. We may not even realize we're afraid. Why do we avoid certain things? Why do we avoid certain people? We're afraid. We're afraid of the confrontation. We're afraid of the people themselves or the situations. Listen, I don't think I'll ever forget Isaiah coming up here and singing a special for us. Some of you surely remember that. Bless his heart. I know he had to have been scared to death. He did it because he thought that's what he was supposed to do. Not because he wanted you to notice him. I think it was right the opposite, but he believed that's what God wanted him to do. That's why he did it. Whew. Listen, how many situations have I been in with me, my wife, and my family, especially when we used to travel across country, I did not want to be where we were going to be. I did not want to present to them what I had to present them. I couldn't do it. But it's not about me, is it? It's about God. And God will take us through any situation He puts us in. It may not be pretty. It may not be what I want. But we can trust God to do what He says He'll do. How important that is. These men were terrified. And in a very real sense, that contributed to the fact that they were hardened against God. He rebuked them. I looked this word up, upbraid, reproach. rebuke, all the words that are similar to it, trying to bring out exactly what it meant. I read as much as I could. Yeah, I didn't like any of it. The best way to understand this rebuke is what we have in the book of Luke, which we're going to look at in a minute. But he did upbraid them. He upbraided the Emmaus disciples. Oh, fools and slow of heart. Fools, you are so stupid. You're not paying attention. You got a way of thinking, and that's what you're going to think, and you're not looking at these things in a proper way. He rebuked the Emmaus disciples. And here he rebukes these people because they believed them not. And we're going to look at that as we go on. For their unbelief and hardness of heart. Now listen, centralized here. Why did he rebuke them like this? And what did he mean when he talked about their unbelief and hardness of heart? Because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. It should have been a source of joy. Let me tell you something. For you and me, there should be a sense of trust that I will take in what you tell me is true. Now, I don't mean just blindly follow, blindly believe, but I should love you enough that I'll trust you. One of the angriest I ever got at Jeff, Becky and Heidi come running. They were little bitty. They would go out over here on the other side of our property and the property over there where stock used to be, where they had all that milk equipment. That building had burned down. It had grown up into a mess. Deer came in there. And Becky and Heidi, I don't remember Emily one way or the other, but I do remember them too. They'd go over there and they would sit in there and watch those deer. Does and fawns would go in there and they'd sit out there for hours and watch the deer and all the little things that were coming in there. And one day a cougar came in there. And they came running back to the house and they told us what they had found. And Jeff started laughing at them. And I jumped all over him. Don't you ever discount what they say like that again. He didn't, believe you me. But oftentimes we look at something and we don't believe it. And what do? We laugh it off. We don't think about it. Jesus rebuked these men because they didn't believe the women. They didn't believe the Emmaus disciples. I thought about this. What standing did the Emmaus disciples have? They may have had none. These guys, you don't see them as being part of the inner circle. They're not talked about anywhere else. They're just guys. Just a couple of guys. I've known people like that in my younger days in churches, that we would call them honest, good, simple people. And I noticed this, I began to notice this after one of them been saved, in fact, that nobody listens to them. They understand the scripture in a simple way. They present it in a simple way. Nobody listens to them. It doesn't matter if what they say is right or wrong, they're just not listened to. And I told you this story one night in a business meeting. Now, in a southern church, we were missionary Baptist, but in a Baptist church in that area, and I'm pretty sure all of them are kind of like that, a business meeting meant a time to have a fight. In fact, the church that we were assistant pastor, I was assistant pastor, and my wife was my helper. When our pastor moved to that church, they would actually go out and have fist fights. And he had been there several years. He had innovated a lot of changes in that church, but they would still stand there and argue. I don't care what it was about. They would find a reason to argue during a business meeting. And bless his heart, Tony Hollis, I've told you about him. Tony Hollis couldn't read. He and his brother had grown up in the Ozarks. They never went to school. Now, Tony would go from where we lived to Little Rock, and he did it by landmarks. He knew where he was going because he knew the landmarks. He didn't know how to read the signs. Didn't know numbers, didn't know anything, except he was really smart. And he got saved, and he wanted to learn to read. And our landlady was a retired school teacher, and she taught him and his brother how to read. Tony ran a bulldozer. And he would go to work in the morning, he would have his New Testament, and he would have a passage of scripture, and he would read that over and over and over again. He learned to read by reading the New Testament. And that's why he wanted to learn to read, by the way. He wanted to be able to read the Bible. So here we were in a business meeting, and Tony was still learning how to read, and they were at it, and you get to stand up and make your point, you see, the way they do it. Their fights are very, you know, polite in that way. Tony stood up and he read a passage from one of Paul's letters. I don't remember it now, but it was about the unity of the brethren and loving one another. And he said, "Why do we not do that?" And sat down. And the fight was over. Business meeting was pretty well over. Just from that one point. And he was mad nobody noticed. But they noticed him that night. Listen. God looks at you beyond anything that you can imagine. He understands you more than you can imagine. He would never call you to do anything that he does not enable you to do. He will give you the strength and the power to do it. How does he do it? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not you. It's not about you. Do you think Jonah going into Nineveh and doing what Jonah did in Nineveh was a good thing? Jonah hated those people. He hated being there. He hoped God would kill them all. And he wouldn't sit up on a hill hoping that they'd all die. And God was merciful to them. Why? Because Jonah, as much as he hated it, did what God told him to do. The mercy on Nineveh was not because of Jonah. It was because of God. But God commanded Jonah to do what God wanted him to do. And Jonah reluctantly, hatefully, you could even say, did it. The power is in God. The power is not about us. I've known some tremendous evangelists. And these men could connect with people. And they could draw them to the point where they understood salvation. And many people were saved under their preaching. And I knew young preachers that I went to school with. And I remember, and I could use the example of Billy Graham, because this is the one he was doing it with. He had a cassette tape of Billy Graham preaching. And he was standing in front of a mirror in his dorm room, articulating his voice and his mannerism the way Billy Graham did it. People are not saved because Billy Graham speaks the way he speaks or does the way he does. People are saved because of God. People are saved because the gospel is preached. The Holy Spirit convicts and draws men to salvation. It's not because we have some ability to do it. God has that ability. And Jesus rebuked these because they would not believe those that God had sent with a message to them. Remember, now we don't know about the Emmaus disciples. I think they were just excited. But the women were told to go directly to the apostles and tell them what they had found. So this is very specific. Well, how does this work out? Let's go to the book of Luke. What is a rebuke? Now, I told you he rebuked the Emmaus disciples. That's an example. And that has just happened in verse 25. O fools and slow of heart. Luke chapter 24 and verse 25. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then he goes into his instruction to these men. Their eyes were opened to the person of Jesus. They ran back and they told to others, and according to Mark, they didn't believe them. Verse 36, now this is what's just happened. Verse 35, and they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Now Mark says they didn't believe them. These guys had a hard time believing anything. Verse 36, and as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. What does that mean? Did Jesus appear and say, hello, greetings from the other side? What does that mean, peace be unto you? Was it a simple address, or was it more than that? Now, the people. I have read guys that take this little phrase and they just go to seed with it. They take it out in all kinds of directions. What does it mean, though? Peace be unto you. Well, I think it's a word of comfort. Does it imply salvation? One of them talked about Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, the peace that we have with God through Jesus Christ. Is that what he's saying here? Well, I don't know. It's the same word used everywhere, but I think he's saying peace, be at peace. They didn't believe the Emmaus disciples. How would you feel if you were one of the Emmaus disciples? Doesn't matter how the women feel, they didn't count for anything. But the Emmaus disciples did. They were men. How dare you insult me like that? I don't know how. I imagine the women would talk to everybody later. You know, you women have an awful lot of power. You don't realize it, but you do. There are a lot of women that do not realize the influence they have on everybody around them. I don't know if these women understood that or not, but I guarantee you there were certain apostles that were going to get an earful because they didn't believe them. And here we have the Emmaus disciples, they didn't believe them. Now Jesus appears, and the Emmaus disciples and the women can smile and say, see, we told you so. We don't know any of that. All we know is Jesus said, peace be unto you. All the implications of that word, that phrase, we can take into consideration here. The truth is we do have peace. Our peace is not a peace that comes from this world. My peace I give you, not as the world gives you. Jesus has already prepared them for this. Did they listen to him? Well, it took a while. Because the peace of God at work in your heart is not the same thing as contentment or anything that this world can give you. And it is not a shield against anything this world will threaten you with. It's the peace of God. And God's peace works in you to be able to deal with the situations of life that you confront. I have cirrhosis of the liver, and it's interesting, but the doctors, you know, he's given me certain things, and we have to go to Portland, and they have to do whatever they do, check my liver and stuff, and then tell me how bad it is and what I need to do. But I've been, I don't know why I did that. I've been watching YouTube videos about how to take care of your liver. And I look at this stuff and I thought, you know, the bottom line, be it liver, kidney, I already got my gallbladder, heart, you name it, something's going to kill me. Cancer is another one. I'm so pickled, I don't know if cancer will stick in me, but I'm dying of everything else anyway. What does it matter? You don't listen to me. You're going to die. Unless Jesus comes back, you're going to die. That's the way it is. Jesus says, peace unto you. What does this world have to offer? How do you feel about dying? You know, I don't want it to hurt, but it probably will. I don't want to leave Sandy. I don't want to leave my grandkids. I don't want to leave my kids. I like all you guys. I don't want to leave you. But, hey, if I die, that's okay too. I'm sorry for my family and what I'll put them through, but Jesus says, peace be on you. Not as this world gives you peace. We have known people, we have ministered to people, we have held on to people. Our family's been involved in this that are dying, and it's like a drowning person trying to climb up on you. They cannot accept the fact that they're dying. Why not? Because they're afraid. They're afraid. And they do not have the peace that God gives them. They don't have the hope that only God can give. They don't have that assurance of what's on the other side. Now, I know some of the old hymns we sing, they talk about that, Lord, please. You don't give me hope as I'm going through death. I don't remember the words now, but that's basically what it says. When you're facing death, you got to reconsider everything. Here I am dying, and I know there's a heaven, I know there's a hell. Where am I going? Well, I've been encouraged all these years that I'm a Christian. Am I sure of that? Do I actually have that hope? Whew. That's kind of frightening, isn't it? Peace be unto you. And that's what God offers you. Not like the world's peace. Not like a contentment that you're going to get your way. But it's what God gives you. It's a true peace. And it's everlasting. This world can't give you anything that's everlasting. Now, what's your response when Jesus says, peace be unto you? But they were terrified and affrighted. God reveals himself to you, what will you be? What's your response going to be? that's not, I'm not talking about an intellectual belief. Another thing I watch on YouTube, they've got these things from NASA where they look at galaxies and all this stuff. You know, I've decided, I have determined that science doesn't know anything about hardly anything. Now, they've got stuff they can keep us alive with. We understand the air and all the things that are natural to us. But when you begin to project out into things that you have no idea what's going on and say, this is the way it is, you've got problems. You have problems. I don't remember where I was going with that. All right, let's get back to verse 37. But they were terrified and affrighted. Why does he use those two words? What's the difference between being terrified and frightened to death? It's kind of like, I don't know. If you see a ghost, it scares you to death. Because you've seen a ghost, you are scared to death. It's kind of two different things, but they're connected. And that's the best way I have to explain what I think he's saying here. This scared them, and they were shaken. They didn't know what to do. And notice, they thought they had seen a ghost. The Lord is risen. Well, not really. He's just a ghost. He's a spirit. We've seen a spirit. We saw a spirit of the. When Jesus walked on the water, what did they think? They thought they had seen a ghost. And we're not getting into ghosts, but something that is. Out of our realm of thinking scares us, and we don't know what to do about it. Their response to Jesus, the fact that he was there scared them, and the result of that scared them. Verse 38, now this is his rebuke, this is his reproach. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? Why are you afraid? We are afraid of God. We say we're not, but we are. We are hesitant to approach him. Writer of Hebrews tells us to come before the throne of grace that we may find help in time of trouble. And we do that after we've tried everything else in the world and it don't work. Why are we like that? Why were the disciples terrified of Jesus? Yes, it was out of the ordinary. But see, we want to deal with God on our terms. When we submit to him in prayer, when we call on him to help us, it means we submit to his will. And we hesitated that. I've dealt with people. Would you like to pray with me? I'll pray later. Not right now. Have you taken this to God in prayer? I'll do that. Next time you see him, did you pray about that? No, but I will. What? Why are you hesitating? Because I'm afraid of God. I don't want to be confronted with him. When you open yourself up to God, he reveals himself to you, and it scares you. You're confronted with your sin. Ooh. Worse than that, I think, you're brought face to face with what God wants you to do. Ooh, I'd rather just not pray as go through all that. What a mess we're in, and we don't even know it. We don't think about it. Why are you troubled? Verse 38. And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Thoughts arise in your hearts. What does that mean? The what ifs, the doubts. I think this indicates doubt here a lot. Have you ever noticed, this happened a lot when the kids were teenagers and driving. You'd sit in the house and worry about the very worst thing that could happen. And it did not always occur that way. But I tell you what, I've gotten a call or two from the sheriff. Do you know where your child is? Oh, no, tell me. And they do. I don't know if it's still on there. One of our answering machines, somebody told me not too long ago, it's still on there for the message. This is Dad. The answer is no. Come straight home. And some lady on the phone said, I got that message. It was so funny. I didn't mean it to be funny. And the kids can tell you, I meant it. You come home. Because we start worrying about you and all kinds of thoughts and doubts and concerns come into our mind. We're just a wreck. And you finally come through the door and we jump on to you and you think, what did I do wrong? Well, it's all because thoughts arose in my heart. These disciples, they were in turmoil because they were trying to figure out things they couldn't figure out. They worried about things that they could not control. They were scared to death of the Jews, and now Jesus appears. Don't doubt me, he says. Verse 39, proof. Was this needed? It was for Thomas, I guess. Was it needed for these people? The Emmaus disciples recognized Jesus. They knew exactly who he was when he revealed himself to them. Here they came running 7 or 9 miles all the way back to Jerusalem. The Lord is indeed arisen. They didn't believe him. Jesus says, will you believe this? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Now John includes the side. It is me. Handle me, touch me, and see, understand, perceive that this is true. I'm not a vision. I'm not a ghost. What he is glorified. Now, that's enough to be frightening. But it's far, far different than being a spirit because he has physically risen from the dead. His body does what these men cannot understand. He is able to come and go in ways that they don't understand. But he said, look, this is me. Hold my hands. Behold my hands and my feet. That it is me. It is I myself. Handle me and see, perceive, understand. For spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me having. You can touch my flesh, you can feel my bones underneath. I'm not a mirage, I'm not a spirit. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, now, I don't know exactly how to interpret the wording here. He rebuked them for not believing, but what we have here is something entirely different. we still use the term, something wonderful happens. We say, I just don't believe it. Except we do believe it. And I think this is the kind of expression that we have here. They were overjoyed, and it carries the idea we don't ever want to lose this. And they wondered, they marveled. I watched or read a thing. I think I watched a little thing the other day on the second coming of Christ. And the question, it was like a part of a discussion. What's going to happen? What's it going to be like? And the answer is very simple. We have no idea. What's it going to be like when Jesus comes again? We have no idea. We know that it's going to be in the blink of an eye. That's not very long. We're here now in the blink of an eye. A blink of an eye is something you don't even notice unless I tell you about it now. You'll be thinking about it. But you don't notice your eyes blinking. This happens. Jesus is going to return, and we're going to be called to him. We're going to be changed. We can't imagine what that means. You know what? We may not believe for joy. Oh, I just can't believe it. I can do all the things I couldn't do before. I feel great. We don't have any idea what it's going to be like, but we do know that it's going to be wonderful. But it's a mystery. It's something that we can't perceive. And these men, they marveled. This is beyond our perception. And he said unto them, this is the second thing, here's proof. Here I am, touch me, feel me, look at me. Now do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb. Now, that doesn't appeal to me as a meal. And he took it and did eat before them. Now, these are all signs to them. And I think the fish and the honeycomb is to comfort them. Here, look, I'm still me. He's going to do it again. We probably won't get there this morning, but he's going to do it again. And he said unto them, verse 44, now we could stop at verse 43, but I want to include this down to, probably 48 today. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you. Now, we have a sampling of that in the gospel. We don't have everything that Jesus told these men. We do not have every event that Jesus was involved in during his ministry. We are given the gospel so that we can understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again from the dead. And he has ascended to the Father. That's the whole point of the Gospels. Jesus is reassuring these people from the Old Testament scripture, the things that he has already taught them. Remember the Emmaus disciples? They can stand there now and nod and say, yeah, we know that. We know all about that. Because they've already been taught it. But Jesus says to the group, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. Interesting. While I was yet with you, you're with us now. No, not in the same way. It's different now. That all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. The scripture teaches about me. You can see me through that, unless you're blind. And the Jews were blind. You're still blind. We're blind. It is only as God reveals, and you know, Sandy and I, we're still in Numbers, by the way, for our devotional, but reading the New Testament, studying the New Testament all the time. And then you go back, and even in Numbers, a place like that, you're reading along, it's like, huh, this is about Jesus. And I remember in the New Testament, it talks about this. It always refers us back to the Old Testament scripture because it teaches us about Jesus. The whole message of God to us is that Jesus saves. My goodness, how we need to understand that. That is what's important. That is the hope we have. And only that is the peace that we have. Now, going on with this. Verse 45, I love this. This is the second time. Now we have this in Luke. Then opened he their understanding. Since I was in the army, and I still do it, God, please give me wisdom, knowledge, and understanding from your word through your Holy Spirit. Boy, I do that. Over and over again, and all those are important. We're blind. We don't know what we're doing. We don't know how to do it. It is God and God alone that gives us the understanding of Scripture. And that's what He intends to do. The Holy Spirit is our instructor. My goodness, how dependent we are on the Holy Spirit. To instruct us, to lead us, to convict us, to protect us. Then opened he their understanding. They did not have understanding. They couldn't see it, that they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, this is written. And thus it is written, and thus it behooved. It was absolutely necessary. It could not be otherwise. There is no alternative. Another debate I listened to, and it was a little fat guy. I identify with him in that way. But anyway, I can't remember his name. John Lennox, that's it, right? And they were talking about the way to redemption. Do I have to be a Christian to be saved? Can I be a good person to be saved? Can I be a good Buddhist to be saved? We have all kinds of great. I love it when Christians fight. I tell you what, I am tired of the Muslim, Buddhist, all these other guys' arguments with Christians. Christians, we have enough differences among Christians that that's enough. And a lot of times we need to be able to answer those things. We don't always do it very well. But the question was, can a man be a Buddhist and go to heaven? In other words, can we know God apart from Jesus Christ? The answer is so simple. No, you cannot. You cannot be saved. You cannot know God, not in a saving way. Now, you can know Him in His wrath. You can know Him in the sense that God has given you a conscience so that you know right from wrong. And when you do wrong, you know you're doing wrong. You take a baby. I've talked about this a lot. And those of you that are parents, you know this all too well. You have a baby, you tell him no, and he'll look up at you and he'll smile and he'll do it. What are you going to do about it? Is he an innocent little thing? Well, he is, but he still gets a whooping. And he cries, and he's sad, and he hugs you, and you hold him, and he rocks back and forth on your shoulder. Then he gets down. You know what he does? He tries it again. Because that's who we are. That's what we are. And we are that from the time we are conceived. That's human nature at work, the old sin nature. And we battle that all of our lives. And we know what we're doing. We may not understand. Oh, I have tried to get people to admit at least this is wrong. No, I don't see anything wrong with it. Yes, you do. You want to do it, so you're going to do it, but don't tell me you can't see it's wrong. And the end result is, Joe, help me. That just did not work out. I told you it wouldn't. I told you it was wrong, and you knew it was wrong when you did it. Yeah. They get out of that situation, and they go right back into another one just like it. My goodness, we're a mess. That's human nature. That's what we are. And it is only through the leadership and the power of God that we're going to be able to defeat sin at work in our own lives. So, verse 40, where are we? He opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures and said unto them, thus it is written and thus it behooved. This is something he was obligated to do. He had to do it. It had to be this way. It couldn't be another way. To suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. This is the way it is going to be. From the beginning of the scripture to the end of it, this is central. This is what's important. This is the message of God to men. And it can't be, and it will not be any other way. And that repentance, verse 47, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Now, here's a problem. We're not going to do the book of Acts because we're going to Revelation. I'd rather do Acts, honestly, but we're going to Revelation anyway. The Jews could not abide the Gentiles. The idea that God would save Gentiles, in the South when I was a kid, I was talking to a friend of mine the other day. I can remember, well, black men can be saved, but they got to be saved in their churches. What is it, separate but equal? Now, before that, and by the way, there are people I knew that would say black people can't be saved. In exactly the same way and exactly with the same prejudice that the Jew had toward the Gentile. Whoever this person is, they can't be saved. Why would God save them? Now the Jews understood this in this way. They can't be saved because they're not Jews. We're Jews. We're special. We can be saved, but they can't be saved. So Peter goes to Cornelius, and what happens? Cornelius and his whole household are saved. Peter baptizes them. Worse than that, they speak in tongues. Peter comes back to Jerusalem. He's called on the carpenter. They said, "What do you think you're doing? You can't eat with those people. You can't be around those people. You can't go into those people's houses." Peter said, "God told me to." And he reviewed the entire thing, how God had led him to Cornelius and so forth. But there is that prejudice. Oh my goodness. Hard-hearted. How many things do we think because we're hard-hearted? Not because they're true. I'm not going to all nations. What are you talking about? I am a Jew, I am an Israelite, I'm going to just glorify God right here in Jerusalem or in Judea or wherever it is. No, because God is going to make sure you do what he wants you to do. And you know what he did? He pushed them out into all nations. What happened when they were persecuted and they had to run away from their homes? They went into all the lands preaching the gospel. What happened when Rome persecuted them? They moved into all the world. We had Roman roads they could walk. And they went all over the world preaching the gospel, because that is the power and purpose of God, and it is going to be affected. God is going to do that. Among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. That is what you're going to do. That's your mission. The spread of the gospel. My, how important that is. And we're going to end here this morning, but I'm going to talk to you a minute. Sandy and I learned evangelism My young wife was very bold, very, very bold. She was known for not mincing words. And we were taught how to evangelize, and we tried to do that. Now, she worked hard at it. I looked at it, I thought, this is not working. Why is this not working? And it took me a while, but I finally got it, because salvation is not about a decision you make. Salvation is about God convicting you of sin, revealing the truth of the gospel to you. This is a work of God. And it is about your surrender to Him. And it is about the Holy Spirit giving you life, which is going to actually change you. I remember a little boy when we were working in Woodburn evangelizing, and we finally figured out people are not interested in that. But you know what? What we learned, would it be okay if we took your little boys to Sunday school with us? Oh, yeah, here. They were all for that, so we had a bunch of kids we took to Sunday school, and I was their teacher. So after Sunday school class, as everybody went into the preaching, I looked at him, he had tears in his eyes. I thought, what's going on? Scott, what's wrong? Joe, why do I cuss so much? And boy, he did too. He's a little guy. He was 12 years old, maybe. Younger. She knows things. And he and his brother, they were twins, and they were rounders. But Scott DeCello, I believe with all my heart, God saved him. I sat and talked to him for quite a while. And he had a change that just revealed God. His twin brother wanted to get saved. Now, I've seen this a lot of times with siblings or best friends. One of them gets saved and the other one wants to get saved too. And it just don't work out right. Sometimes it does. But too often, I want to be with my brother. I want to do what my brother does or my sister does or my friend does. And so I'm going to do what they did and it'll be the same. And the thing that is missing there is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The true heart submission to the will of God. And listen, we are rebellious against God from the tip of our toes to the top of our heads. We rebel against God. And I do want to be saved, and I'm going to go through the motions of being saved, but I'm still rebellious against God. I am not going to submit myself to Him, because if I do, He'll see everything about me. He'll know everything about me. He will call me to do what I do not want to do. And believe you me, that's the truth. But I'll go through the motions and it'll be the same thing. And you know what? It's just not. It's not the same thing. God calls us to salvation. In fact, He demands that we repent and believe the gospel. And the thing that stands in our way is our own hearts. We want the benefits. We do not want to be changed in the way that only the gospel can change you. To see that in twins is an amazing thing that aren't 12 years old yet, according to my wife. Little boys. You know exactly who they are. And to see the change in the one that manifested the truth of God. I mean, it was amazing. And to see the other try and fail. It's a heartbreaking situation in that way. But let me tell you something. What other people do does not enable you to do it. I'm not strong like some men. I'm not strong like anybody. I'm not smart like some men. I'm not able to do what other men do. I'm not them. I don't have to worry about them. I have to worry about me. You have to worry about you. You individually are accountable to God. And He called you to repent and believe the gospel, to submit to Him. And I tell you what, that is a lifelong struggle. But it's the most important thing in the world. All right, we're going to go ahead and stop there this morning. And we'll pick up from there next week. There's still some things I want to say about this. John does some, I mean, you're reading through the Gospels and you get to John and you say, what is he doing? What is he? Nobody else talks about this. And that's exactly right. John is completely different. But I tell you, John looks into the heart. He looks into the heart in his gospel, in his epistles, and in the book of Revelation. And it's important that we see these things as they connect to Jesus. We'll talk about this next week. All right, let's all stand. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the mercy that you have given us in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to understand your word. Help us to believe it. And Lord, please empower us to be able to obey it. Please bless each one that's here this morning. Please keep us safe, Lord, as we travel on the roads. And keep us well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.